Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, about halfway down the aisles on these banisters, there's some red Bibles you can borrow for the Sunday, and feel free to go grab one even now and turn to Luke chapter 10. When I first started attending a liberal arts Christian college, I started to meet people who came from different churches. This was new to me. I'd only met Christians from my church or my denomination or at the youth camp. And so meeting people from different denominations and different traditions of Christianity, eventually I began to realize that a lot of the differences are right there at the center about what we emphasize. Not to minimize the differences between denominations, but what I've seen is that the main thing is the question that usually makes us different. What is the central thing? So in a charismatic church, experience and worship, praise and the gifts, those are central to the experience of Christianity. In more of a reformed or reformational tradition, it's doctrine, truth, theology, study, preaching. In a Wesleyan or Methodist background, it's holiness, the practice of being more and more holy like our Lord. Or maybe in Southern Baptist backgrounds, it's evangelism. That's the center of the church. That's the focus of the church. Or maybe missions is the focus, the centerpiece of the church. Maybe in churches where small groups are really important, really, really important, then fellowship is that central thing, living in community is that main thing at the center of their experience of Christianity. What is the one thing? Well, one way to answer that question is to say that they're all important. They're all needed. They're all in the Bible. It's like asking, what part of the plane do you think is most important? The right wing or the left wing? You think the tail is important, or do you think the landing gear is important? Do you think the fuel is important, or do you think the flaps are important? And if I'm asking that question to you on a plane, you're going to say, all of them, all of them. Why? Which one's wrong, right? Any one of those is missing, and you have some big trouble. So they're all important. But another answer to that question, what is the one thing, what's the main thing? It may be answered by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Look at what it says, Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, or literally the better thing, and this shall not be taken away from her. Such a short story. Interesting that Luke includes it in his account of Jesus' life. If you look at Luke's stories, they seem to have a flow. Every now and then, a new section begins with a word like now. Look at verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, like on the news at night when they say, now this. It has no connection with what was before. It's just a new topic they're going to talk about. And then you get to the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying. That's a new scene. It's a new story. Here's a five-verse story. Is Luke just kind of randomly pulling stories in here and there? You know, does he just put anything he's found of the stories that exist of Jesus, and if they're seen truthful, he'll put them in? No. No, he says at the beginning of this story, this history, that he put these stories together in strategic order. And I assume that Luke had some stories he'd come across, and he had believed that they were true, and yet maybe they didn't go in. Why this? Why this short story? Well, Luke has purposes for it. We can be sure of that. It's not a filler, but it is kind of a floater, you could say. It's small and it's compact, but it's powerful. The basic issues of the passage are in four W's. If you want to follow along on the sermon notes page, well, look at the basic elements of the passage. That's the front of the sermon notes page. And then in the back, we'll look to apply it in a couple of different ways. The first W is womanhood. Womanhood is an issue in this passage, believe it or not. It doesn't seem at all shocking to us, this thing of gender in the end of chapter 10 here, these verses, but gender would have been an immediate focal point for the first century readers. You see, in first century times, their culture, it was men's work to meet in the public room of the house, what we might call the living room of the house. That's where the men met to talk truth. Maybe one was even a teacher, and so they would sit under that teacher. But the meal's being made, and the women are in the kitchen making the meal. The women don't come in and do theological discussion with the men. I mean, it would be like a wife sitting down in the 1950s to watch football with the guys. In the 50s, your dad, your grandpa probably would have said, "What are you doing? Give me the chips. Go get me a beer." You know, that kind of thing. Even 100 years ago, in our country, it was rare that women were in university education. Not rare at all today, but we can imagine that this was countercultural. And maybe that's part of Martha's aggravation. Maybe it's not just that Mary isn't helping. Maybe part of her aggravation is, "Mary, what are you doing acting like a man? Acting like one of the guys? Acting like a male disciple of Jesus?" But Jesus confirms what Mary's doing. This tells us something about gender and discipleship according to Jesus. That there is no difference between men and women when it comes to their relationship with Him. When it comes to knowing Him. When it comes to access to Him. When it comes to learning of His ways. By Jesus confirming what Mary was doing, He was sending a gender message that would have been shocking in the first century. Womanhood. Secondly, work. Work is part of the equation here. Martha, it says in verse 40, was distracted with all her preparations. So she goes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Preparations, serving, it's more than she seems to be able to handle. But work isn't the problem here. Work is not really the bad guy here. Let's get that straight. We'll talk about what Martha's problem is and exactly what Jesus might be rebuking in just a second here. But first, let's state it. Work is not what Jesus is rebuking. Jesus doesn't say Martha had chosen the wrong thing. In verse 42, he said Mary had chosen the better thing. Jesus seems to like to eat, based on Luke's account of the stories. He frequently has Jesus eating meals. But what was Jesus' first miracle, the gospel according to John? Well, making wine. What was it just a couple chapters later? It's then bread. It's the miracle of the fish and the bread. Jesus likes food. And his rebuke of Martha shouldn't lead us to a kind of non-serving hospitality. Jesus wants us to have people in the home, but not to feed them. Well, hospitality is in the Bible. It's commanded in the Bible. Listen to Romans 12, some verses there that define our relationships with each other in the church as Christians. Love. And in some specific ways, how that love is expressed. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord as you do it. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." That's how, in part, we're to love. We're to love by forgiving. We're to love by not being easily offended. We're to love by not gossiping. We're to love by encouraging. And we're to love by feeding. That's what hospitality in part means. Hebrews 13 just puts it in a succinct way. Do not neglect to show hospitality. It's one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. An elder, an overseer, must practice hospitality. They must have an open home. They must have an open life. They must care for the church and specific people in the church. And so 1 Peter 4 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, Martha is doing this. Martha's, except for the complaint part, we'll see that in a minute, but Martha is doing hospitality, isn't she? Dorothy Sayers says, work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. That's what Martha is doing. And so Jesus isn't mad that she's working hard. It wasn't wrong that this was a careful, intricately planned, hard-to-make kind of meal. So what was wrong with Martha's part in the story? And maybe part of the problem is one of rigid expectations. We're going to have this nice of a meal, this much of food, and we're going to have it on this schedule, or heads are going to roll. Maybe part of the problem is one of just pure busyness. Or Martha's just that kind of person. All work, no play. Maybe she's all service and no worship. She's taken a good thing. Hospitality, work, service. And she's made it everything. Maybe because it's her thing. And then there's the problem of worry. The third thing in your notes. There's work and there's worry. Verse 41 says she's worried and bothered about so many things. Jesus knows her heart. He knows her life. And I wonder if when he says so many things, he doesn't just mean that day, but he means her life, her habits. She really struggles with this issue. She's frequently worried about so many things. You know, she's tightly wound. She's a worrier. She's type A. She's OCD, we say today, obsessive compulsive disorder. She's a doer. But worry is a problem. Doing isn't wrong, but worry is a problem. It is sin to worry. Philippians 4:6 tells us, be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing, but instead, with prayer and supplication, let your requests with thanksgiving be made known to God. Don't worry about what you usually can't even fix yourself. Pray to the one who can do something about it. Worrying undermines the value of God's sovereign, good, wise plan. It's like we're saying, I hope he doesn't blow it, even when we don't say it. Worry is a problem, even though it's a culturally acceptable problem in the church. And worry results in complaint. In verse 40, she complains to Jesus. She doesn't just complain to Jesus, it's almost like she complains at Jesus. Jesus, don't you see this? Jesus, aren't you aware of it? Jesus, you're a leader. Aren't you going to tell her what to do? Jesus, don't you see some kind of inequity going on here? Remember what we saw in 1 Peter 4:9? Do hospitality without complaint. There's the problem of joyless service, perhaps. I think we miss, and I'm guilty as anybody, but I think we miss a special opportunity to reflect the kingdom of God and the grace of Christ in our lives when we could have served as the only one who served, when we could have done more than what others did, when we could do what is beyond what's expected and what's normal. But instead, what do? Hey, something's wrong here. Help me out. I'm having to do too much here. We could reflect the kingdom and his grace in such a way, with a smile, doing it without complaint, happily, in service to others and for the glory of God. And I think sometimes that would be a very good thing to shut up and happily serve. Not Martha here. She's dealing with resentment. He's watching others and what they're not doing. It's a bit of the martyr complex, right? I'm the only one who ever cooks in this house. I bet I'm going to do the dishes too, Mary. She's mad. You've heard those conversations. You've probably said that yourself before. There's also the problem of not seeing actually what's going on because of the busyness, because of the details, because of the obsessing. She's not seeing what's most important. Martha's unconcerned about pulling Mary, her sister, away from Jesus' feet. She's missing what's actually happening. She's distracted, it says. Literally, distracted here is drawn away. She's drawn away from the focal point of their home. What's she missing out on? What's Mary doing? Well, it's worship. That's the fourth W, worship. There's work, there's worry, and then there's worship. Verse 42, Jesus says, only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better thing. What is that better thing? It's in verse 39. Mary was seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. Sitting at someone's feet was a common way in these days of describing a disciple and a teacher. You know, you'd sit at Plato's feet. You could sit at Aristotle's feet. You could sit at philosophers' feet, like the Apostle Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, we're told, a religious scholar. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, so she's learning, but it's not just learning. I think in this context, we should think of submission, right? Sitting. He's probably elevated. She's lower. There's eagerness. It's like a panting. Go ahead, give it to me. Come on. There's enjoyment there sitting at his feet. There's relationship there sitting at his feet. And there's also quietness, stillness sitting at his feet. You don't hurry up and sit at his feet. It means something of a calm spirit. All right, now if you want to flip your notes over, let's try to apply this. Apply this Mary and Martha story in two different ways. Remember last week we saw that the whole law is summed up in two commandments. Verse 27 of chapter 10. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. One, we could say, is vertical, loving God. The other, horizontal, loving others, people. Well, that's a great motif for us to use to try to apply the situation here with Mary and Martha. So let's start out applying it horizontally. Horizontally. Let's suppose that this story isn't about Jesus. He's not the one at the table. He's not the one either being served food or having fellowship with. It's just a guy. What can we learn about how we do hospitality to each other and how we have relationship with each other from this story? Well, remember again, hospitality is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's commanded of everyone. And Martha was in part doing hospitality. And so is Mary. One way to look at this is that they are a great ministry duo. This is a beautiful tag team. Fellowship with Jesus, talking, relating. Martha in the kitchen, serving. If it weren't for the complaint, this could just be a beautiful symbol of hospitality. We're all probably drawn to either a Martha type or a Mary type. You're either a servant, a worker, a laborer. You've read the Five Love Languages book, and you know it's acts of service. That's your love language. That's how you communicate love. You do. You're a Martha. Or there's the Mary type. And you love to talk. You love to be next to someone. You love just to chat. You have that love language of quality time and words of affection. Well, neither personality bent is bad in and of itself. We should know where we lean, but Mary's should learn from Martha's. And Martha's should learn from Mary's. And Martha's shouldn't say, well, this is how I express my love. Here's more potatoes. Just deal with it. And Mary's shouldn't say, well, I just like to gab. I know the dishes are piling up, but you know me. You know? No, Mary, don't let your love for gabbing be an excuse to leave everyone else to work. Sometimes food needs to be prepared. Sometimes things need to be done. And no one should look at this passage and think that Mary being commended and Martha being rebuked means Jesus wants every one of us to not do anything but just to enjoy life. So teenagers, single 20-something guys, retirees, get to work. Do something. Stay busy. See that Jesus here isn't rebuking work in what he's addressing with Martha. But regardless of personality bents, most of us today are too busy for either serving or for fellowship. Think about it. Most of us would have to slow down to be a Martha. If you're going to be a Martha, you have to have someone in the home. You have to plan that. You have to have an opening in the schedule. You have to be purposeful about it. But in our lives, there's almost no margin in our schedules. We have a rule in our home, at least Sarah and I do, and we don't follow it strictly. Maybe I can share it with you and you can take it and not just hear it, but actually follow it. Because we try, we say we're going to do this, we say we are striving for it, but it's this, that 80% full is full. Because there are surprises. Things come up. People come up. 80% full is full. If the calendar is 100% full, in theory, it will be 110% full. In actuality, scheduling a meal in our quick pace, frenetic pace culture is hard enough, let alone being a good conversationalist. We don't use that word too much anymore. That's a good 19th century Old English word. They would say, so-and-so is a good conversationalist. We should strive to be better conversationalists. I'm a horrible one. My wife is good. We're a good tag team. So we'll go into someone's house, and I've got my list of questions. It's not on my hand. I memorized it, but it's, so how long have you lived in Albuquerque? And so what do you do for work? And, you know, it's like robotic, and I don't know what to say, but I know I should be doing better. And I know I can't selfishly just be introverted. You might think sometimes I'm avoiding you. I don't know what to say. I'm really a shy guy. A shy guy who actually, for some reason, gets up in front of people and talks and yells and says stupid things, like I'm saying right now. We don't have time for this stuff, do we? Do we? I mean, are we really trying to not just have people in our home, but for it to be real and special and intimate and personal and warm? And loving. Is there a way in which we can hurry up and visit? Shouldn't that be an oxymoron? It seems like it should be. We're constantly connected, constantly plugged in these days. The phone, the cell phone, the emails, the texting, we're constantly available. So even if you're with someone face to face, there's a good chance it's going to get interrupted. The vibrating phone goes off in the pocket. A text. And they're telling you, as you're listening to this person across the table, they're telling you about how they're nervous you're going to lose their job. And you find it almost irresistible to pull out the phone and look and see who the call is from or who the text is from. And we like to juggle things. We like to multitask these days. So we assume that we can actually have a good conversation with someone. You can listen to your story while I thumb through my emails and texts here. Sorry, I gotta check this. Really important. That's what we really mean by that. Information, it seems like in our culture today, is increasingly an inch deep in a mile wide. We're into headlines. Some of us don't read stories anymore. That's kind of old-fashioned, right? You pull up the main webpage, your homepage, and you read 50 headlines. Headlines? I mean, come on, we wouldn't want to dig too deep, would we? That's a different age in which we live. And I think that's reflected in our relationships, which are an inch deep and a mile wide. I think things like Twitter and Facebook give the perception of being personable and intimate. I'm washing the car right now. Everybody knows. See, they know what I'm doing, and they didn't know that back in the day. Yeah. Glad we know that you're doing the car today. I'm not in any way totally discouraging Twitter or Facebook or say that they have no place for Christians or that it will automatically breed an unhealthy community or anything like that. But we should notice as these things come into the world, we should notice this trend, this cultural trend that's more and more digitalized. More and more has the perception of being personal and communal, and it's not real. It's distant. It's not face-to-face. It's short little sound bites of information and our lives. Twitter can never provide the kind of community of, say, a small-town British pub 50 years ago. Which weren't bars like we think of bars today here in America, but were the hub of the small town. It's where everyone went. It's where everyone went to talk and to think. And well, that's the horizontal. I could keep going there, but I'll stop. Let's think about applying the example of Mary vertically. Thankfully, we don't have to choose between worship to God, the vertical, and loving others, the horizontal. In fact, we can't choose between the horizontal and the vertical. We're told to love God and to love our neighbor. That said, notice Jesus' priority on worship. In verse 42, he says Mary's chosen the better thing. He says only one thing is necessary. So if you have to choose between two good things, don't neglect this thing, sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting at his feet, remember, is submission, and it's relationship, and it's eagerness, it's enjoyment, and it's being settled and unhurried. So how do we today sit at Jesus' feet? Because he doesn't come to my table, I don't know about yours, but he doesn't come and have a meal with us. How do we commune with him? Well, by his word and by prayer. We hear from him in his word. We respond to that in prayer or in praise. But the Bible is the central means in which we commune with him. It's the foundation, even the means that we communicate with him and hear from him. So we meditate on it. We read it. We pray through it. We apply it. And then we take it with us throughout the day and we seek to recount what we heard and what we read and try to remember it and see it fleshed out in specific ways. Psalm 119 tells us about the Bible, over 176 verses worth. In verse 37, it says, "Turn my eyes from beholding worthless things and revive me according to your word." The word is central. In verse 72, "The law of your mouth is said to be better than thousands of gold and silver pieces." God's word is often pictured as food in the Bible. Why food? Necessity. If you don't have it, you'll die. Jeremiah 15, he says, "Your words were found and I ate them." What's that mean? Well, he hungered for them. He found them and he put them in and he ingested them. He didn't just read them and move on. He put them in his soul. "Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Jesus told us when he was tempted, "No man can live by bread alone." every word instead that comes from the Father's mouth is what we live by, truly, spiritually live by. 1 Peter 2, it's put like this: like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so you can grow by it. We grow by the word. Jesus made this so clear in John 17. He was praying for us, for disciples then and in the future. And in verse 17, he prays to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to make holy. So now, forgiven and reconciled to God, he puts us on a path, a slow, painful path at times, of being more like Jesus, being made holy, being sanctified. How are we sanctified? We're sanctified in truth. Where do we get this truth? The Word. That's where we grow. Now let me go back to the busyness of our lives and our culture. Painful as it is, we never talk about it unless we're just complaining about how we're all so busy. We're all too busy. But let's talk about it more on the vertical plane, because everything we've said about the horizontal plane and how our culture today makes it so hard for us to sit with anyone at the table, to be still, to take time, to show love, to share lives. So it is true that the vertical plane, we don't very well sit at Jesus' feet because of the busyness of lives. We think we don't have the time to read and pray. Or we think eventually it'll change. Any day now it'll change. As soon as I get over this hump, then I'll have enough time to get up early in the morning and to read the Bible and pray. Eventually I won't work so hard. And so when I come home in the evening, I'll have the energy, the bandwidth in my brain to read and to pray. Our thoughtless age isn't very conducive to quiet contemplation. Our culture is a noisy one and a busy one, and so sitting and being still and being silent feels weird. What do? We get in the car, turn on the radio, it's too quiet. We get home, turn on the TV, it's too quiet. We go for a walk, finally some peace and quiet. No. Headphones are on. We're going for a walk, listening to something. Heaven forbid that we would actually just sit and think and let thoughts come to our minds. Listen, I'm as guilty as anyone. I'm preaching to myself here, folks, but we must acknowledge that there are things in this sea that we swim in every single day that do not lend themselves to the necessary habits of the Christian life. Bill Hybels' little book on prayer called Too Busy Not to Pray, great title. He suggests that the idol of our lives and the engine should be at about 1,000 RPMs when we idle. And then we have those times where we rev the engine for something, you know, fight or flight. We have the adrenaline rush here or there. But he says that we run at 10,000 RPMs all day, every day. Seems like that. Get up, get going, keep going. You start slowing down, get a grande coffee, fast, stat, IV if possible. And can you do 5-hour energy in this arm, please? We push and we push. We're a culture that's obsessed with efficiency. We're obsessed with multitasking. We're obsessed with cramming in more and more. Another sport for the kids? Sure. We also want immediate gratification today. We want instant results. We want everything to be the microwave. I mean, they invented the microwave for food back in the 60s or 70s or something, right? So, I mean, by now, can't you microwave anything and everything? Here's one thing you can't microwave: sitting at Jesus' feet. It takes time. And sometimes the fruit of it, the results of it, don't come right away. In faith, we have to sit at his feet and sit at his feet and trust that he blesses and revives and gives joy and strength according to His Word. So we go to the Word in faith. We go to His feet in faith. And sometimes we feel as though we were next to Him, as though He is with us. And sometimes it feels distant. We need a lot more quietness and solitude in general. Jesus had solitude. He was God, and He needed solitude. Listen, Mark 1, he describes, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place to pray. In Luke 4, Luke records, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for Him. He knew the crowds were searching for Him. And He also knew He needed rest. We need some quietness and some solitude in our lives, I think, because busyness and worry can be spiritually deadly, not just unfortunate, not just less than ideal. We saw this in Luke chapter 8 when we looked at the parable of the four soils. Remember, one of them was choked by the thorns. Verse 14, the seed, which is the gospel, fell among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and it brings no fruit. That's a scary verse in a culture that swims in worry and is eagerly obsessing about pleasures and riches. Only one thing is necessary. I wonder if we think only one thing is optional. Bible reading can go. I know I should. I know we should pray more. I know tomorrow I will, but not today. Brothers and sisters, there are so many good things that are not the one thing. Work and providing for your family, it's a good thing. That is not the one thing. Family time. Spending time with the kids. Their activities. Their sports. Recreation as a family. Entertainment with the family. Vacations with the family. These are all wonderful things. They're good things. They are not the one thing. They are not necessary. Will you just hear that gospel freedom being spoken into your 21st century American ears? It's not necessary. I know everyone around you says, three sports, four kids, overtime as much as you can get it. You better be moving up the ladder of work, promotions. That's necessary. That's normal. That's what you do. Hear Jesus say, one thing is necessary. Maybe it's really good stuff like educating the children, homeschool moms, educating your children. That's good. That's not the one thing. Politics, care for the poor, your health, eating right, exercising. I can't tell you how many folks I've counseled in the last 10 years or so that have come to me saying things stink in the marriage, things stink between me and the Lord, I'm not praying, I'm not reading. And I ask about their schedule, and they've said that they don't have time to read or to pray, but then there are things in there like an hour at the gym. Listen, get fat and holy. No, don't do that. But hear the difference between a good thing and the one thing. One thing is necessary. What about church ministries? Are you a Martha of the church? Serving in the church, being involved in various ministries, leading a home group, doing this, doing that, being everywhere. Good things, not the one thing. Maybe theology, learning. Doctrine even can be a good thing and not the one thing. When I was in Oxford studying theology, the religion department there had some conservative guys like me and a lot of guys who didn't believe any of it. They just got interested in it somehow. They started to study religion. Like some people study history, but they don't care what it means or, you know, how to apply it for the future. Or maybe they study philosophers of the past and, I don't believe what he said, but I'm the world's expert on what he said. I wonder if sometimes we, on a less academic level, can deceive ourselves into thinking that doctrine and theology is the one thing. And if it's not sitting at Jesus' feet, friend, it's not the one thing. It's a good thing. It often goes alongside with the one thing. You need to know who it is that you're actually sitting at the feet of. But it's possible to read a lot of books on what to believe and all these debates and it not be the one thing. We need to say it to ourselves over and over. One thing is needed. You need to put it on the sink so when you're doing dishes, you're remembering one thing is needed. Put it on the computer monitor so when you work, you know one thing is needed. Put it on the alarm clock so when you, after you hit snooze, when you turn it off, you'll see one thing is needed. Get a tattoo of one thing is needed. And that needs to be reflected in our day and our priorities and our pursuits and our very person more than it is. Let me ask you, what will change tomorrow? What will you plan now to change tomorrow about your schedule, about your priorities, and about your plans in your plans for sitting at Jesus' feet more and better? Let me suggest four recommendations, four areas that we should consider, we should evaluate, and probably for which we should come up with an adjusted plan. Four areas. First, this: slow down. Slow down. Say no to the cultural demands around you. Say no to the peer pressure of the other moms. Slow down. Have time to breathe. Plan to slow down. It won't happen in our culture without specific plans and borders and guidelines for it to happen. There's a great book I'd recommend by a guy named Swenson, with an E. Swenson, The Overload Syndrome. It's not a book about how to read the Bible better or how to pray better, but it diagnoses this cultural problem of overload. It has a stack of coffee cups on the front. So telling. This MD, Richard Swenson, I believe his first name is Richard, he looks at cultural trends about how we lose sleep when we compare ourselves with previous decades and how we're pushing and pushing and pushing and how we're squeezing more of what the Bible would cherish and prize, squeezing that out of our lives. Slow down. Secondly, serve and share life with others strategically and specifically and personally. Figure out a way to be more intimate in inviting people over to your home. Open up to share life, to ask hard questions. It starts with just an invitation. Now, I know it's so easy to come in, to sit in the back or up front, wherever, and to get your cookie, to go, and there's really no living life together going on. Maybe get in a home group. Maybe do one of these supper clubs things. Or maybe just walk up to some guy and say, hey, want to be friends? Want to come over sometime? Remember like you used to do in third grade on the playground? You just walk up to someone and say, want to be friends? Come over, play? I know they're going to think you're weird, but then they're going to think you're cool. Like, that guy just did a third grade playground move on me. I like that. They are not going to feel threatened if you walk up and say something like that going over to your house. Will be interesting, but they won't think you're Mr. Cool. So just start to be purposeful and bold about being more intimate with our lives in our service to others. Thirdly, spend time with Jesus. Have a plan. Have a specific time. Have a specific reading plan. If you don't know where to start, can I just tell you, this would be a great phone call that we would get during the office hours here at the church. Someone calling and saying, I want to spend more time at Jesus' feet in the Word and in prayer, but I have no idea what to do. I don't even know where to start. You'd get passed to one of our ministers or pastors. they would have a big grin on their face being able to talk to you about some suggested ways in which you can start to read your Bible and enjoy it. Let us know how we can help. If it's just a slow thing, I'm just slow. All right, great. I can relate. There are people here who can relate. It's not a degree in doctrine that we need in order to just commune with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Have a plan. And lastly, find rest and comfort in the gospel, in the gospel alone. Once again, God's word has come to us this morning, and it stings. This story exposes our selfishness. We see ourselves in Martha. We see our pride in the actions that are like Martha. We see even maybe laziness in our moments of being Mary's. And yet, the gospel comes and addresses that. You who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. So where God's word has stung this morning, where you've realized that your priorities are all out of whack and God is hardly in the picture, and you know that he should be everything, find your comfort in the gospel, where Jesus died for those sins, where he forgives those sins. And then now, frees our heart to want to sit at his feet better and more than we do. What a great gospel we have. What a great Savior we have.